We're going to have our first reading now. It's taken from 1 Samuel, and there's two portions. So we're going to be looking at a portion in chapter 10 and a portion in chapter 11.
The first reading is taken from 1 Samuel, chapter 10, and we're beginning at verse 17. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin and clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he wasn't to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There's no one like him among all the people." And then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" And Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. And then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. We're then just dropping down to chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 12 to 15. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us and we'll put them to death.' But Saul said, 'No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel.'" And then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. And there they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord. And Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration.
The second reading is Romans chapter 13, starting at the first verse. Romans chapter 13 at the first verse. "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment upon the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to Warren's, particularly if you're joining us on the live stream. And if we haven't met before, my name is Daniel, and I'm the rector of the parish. Let me pray for us as we begin. Blessed Lord, you have caused all scriptures to be written for our learning. Help us so to read them, mark them, learn them, and inwardly digest them, so that by the patience and comfort of the Holy Scriptures, we may hold fast the hope of eternal life which you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, I'd be grateful if you could turn back to our first reading, 1 Samuel, and actually starting at chapter 9, page 278 in the Church Bibles. Do you ever find it hard to see how God could possibly be at work through events to build his kingdom, to have people on earth live under his rule? We've been praying this morning for Ezechi and his work in Nigeria and the situation there. We've heard how students have been progressing in their ability to preach God's word faithfully. We've been praying for more of the same. How can we be confident that that is worthwhile given the events there? Think about the events of 20 years ago that we're remembering this weekend. Think about what's happening in the life of our church at the moment. How can that be serving the building of God's kingdom in the Sherbournes with Pamba? Well, think about what's happening in your own life. Maybe you're struggling with ill health, or maybe work is uncertain. Maybe you're in a difficult relationship. Maybe you're struggling to bring up children. Maybe you're struggling to make ends meet. Does any of this have any greater purpose? Perhaps you're here this morning or you're watching online and you're not yet sure about the Christian faith. And you see all that's going on in the world and in the lives of Christians you know, all that you see in the church, and you're not sure this is a God in whom you want to trust. Let's look at what God shows about himself in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and up to the end of chapter 11. Now, last week, we saw that the people wanted to be like the nations around them and have a king to lead them and fight their battles. And this was a rejection of God as their king. And so the Lord hands them over to what they want and tells Samuel to give them a king. And Samuel sends them back to their own homes. And we're left wondering who this king will be. And so that's where we pick up the account. And we see, first of all, the sovereignty of God in appointing a king. The sovereignty of God in appointing a king. And we're looking at chapters 9 and 10. And so chapter 9 begins by mentioning an important man from the tribe of Benjamin called Kish. And we're introduced to his son in verse 2. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. In chapter 8, verse 10, the people were asking for a king. And Saul's name means asked for. It's promising, isn't it? And he's the sort of person who would inspire confidence in people, leading them into battle. He's tall, he's intimidating. He seems a likely candidate for a king. Well, Kish has lost his donkeys, and so he sends Saul and one of his servants to go and look for them. But after quite a lot of wandering, they don't find them. And then Saul starts to get concerned about his father. And there is a meeting that could change the course of the history of God's people that is in danger. Back in 1957, St. Peter's Church, Woolton, which is a suburb of Liverpool, had its annual church summer fete. And Ivan invites his friend Paul along. And Paul goes along because he thinks he might meet some girls there. And he listens to a band made up of some old school friends. And Ivan introduces Paul to the lead singer, another friend of his, John. And they talk about music. Paul demonstrates his ability playing the guitar. And John is impressed. And John invites Paul to join his band. Paul is Paul McCartney. John is John Lennon. The first half of the Beatles is born. Arguably, they set the course of musical history. So don't underestimate the power of the parish fete. But if Ivan hadn't invited Paul McCartney and introduced him to John Lennon, that meeting wouldn't have happened. Well, in 1 Samuel 9, there is a meeting that could change the course of the history of God's people and the world, and it's under threat. Verse 5, Saul says to the servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." But the servant tells Saul not to give up. He seems to have a better idea of the geography than Saul does. And he says, verse 6, "Look, in this town there is a man of God. He's highly respected, and let's go there now. Everything he says comes true. Perhaps he'll tell us which way to take." We're not told yet which town this is, or who the man of God is. But Saul sees another problem. Verse 7, "If we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone, and we have no gift to take the man of God. What do we have?" So the servant reaches into his pocket and turns them out, and just happens to have £1.50. Verse 8, the servant answered him again, "Look," he said, "I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I'll give it to the man of God, so that he will tell us what way to take." And just so that we're clear about what they're going to do and who the man of God is, the writer tells us they're going to inquire of God. They're going to find out what God has to say. And the man of God is a prophet. That's there in verse 9. Well, that seems to be enough to satisfy Saul. So he says, "Good, come, let's go," in verse 10. And they set out for the town where the man of God is. And a meeting that will change the course of history, particularly the history of God's people, will take place because this servant encouraged Saul to go to the man of God and because he happens to have £1.50 in his pocket to give him. And so they go up to the town. And they just happen to arrive at the time that some girls are coming out to draw water, verse 11. Now, when that happens in the Bible, you know that something significant is going to happen. Now, Abraham's servant meets a girl called Rebekah when she goes to draw water, and she becomes the wife of Abraham's son, Isaac. Isaac's son, Jacob, meets Rachel when she goes out to draw water, and he marries her. And their children go on to become some of the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, including the tribe of Benjamin, from which Saul is from. Each of those situations are necessary for God's promise that goes back to Genesis 12, to Abraham, to give him a family and a people, and to bless the whole world through him. All those things are necessary for that promise to be fulfilled. So these people go up, they meet women at a well, or a source of water, and they go and meet their bride. So who, we wonder, will be Saul's bride? They ask if the seer is there. It just so happens they've arrived at the right time, on the right day, verses 13 and 14. And so they go up to the town, and now finally the writer lets us in on the secret. Who is this man of God? Who is this seer, this prophet? Verse 14, it's Samuel. At the last we heard of him, God had told him to give the people a king. And now we're given a flashback to what happened the day before, which holds the key to these unusual events. Chasing donkeys through the wilderness. Verse 15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord has revealed this to Samuel. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hands of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." Then when Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Before, it was just a young man, taller than average, with his servant looking for some lost donkeys. Now we know that it is God sending someone to be the leader of his people. What makes the difference is God's word interpreting the events. And from this point onwards, for a little while at least, we're in a better position than Saul is to know what's going on. And so Saul approaches Samuel in the gateway and he asks the way to the seer's house. He doesn't even know who Samuel is. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, when we've got used to knowing what famous people look like from newspapers and the television and on Instagram and all sorts of places where their pictures are displayed. We're likely to recognise them if we meet them in person. Well, Samuel says, actually, that's me. And he tells them to go to the high place where they offer sacrifices and they will eat with him. And then they can go home the next day. Oh, and by the way, the donkeys have been found. And then Samuel says these curious words at the end of verse 20 of chapter 9. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family? What is the desire of Israel? We heard about that last week. They desire a king. Saul doesn't yet seem to understand this, but he does realise that it's something important that he doesn't deserve. Verse 21, Saul answered, but am I not a Benjamite? The smallest tribe of Israel. And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? And Saul and his servant go to the hall. And these men who are looking for lost donkeys are not only invited to this invitation-only feast. Saul finds himself at the head of the table. And he gets given a special piece of meat that's been set aside. Verses 23 and 24. He's clearly being singled out for something special. And the following day they get ready to go. Samuel tells Saul's servant to go on ahead and tells him that he has a message from God. Verse 21. What is that message from God? That he will lead God's people. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? Saul went up to this city and met some women at a well, which is how the ancestors of God's people found their bride. He was going to be the bride of Saul, the anointed one, the Messiah, the people of Israel. He's going to be the bridegroom, they're going to be his bride. And Samuel gives Saul three signs to confirm this. He'll meet two men at Rachel's tomb, and they'll tell him that the donkeys have been found, and that his father's now worrying about him, verse 2. Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, the ancestor of the tribe Saul belongs to. And then he'll meet three men going up to worship God, one carrying three goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They'll offer him some, and he's to accept it. Verse 4. And then he'll go to Gibeah. And Samuel mentions that there is a Philistine outpost there. Verse 5. He'll meet some prophets playing music, and the Spirit will come upon him. He'll join them. And he'll become a new person. God will give him the qualities he needs to lead God's people. And then verse 7, Samuel tells Saul, once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And remember, at this point he's in Gibeah, where there's a Philistine outpost. And doing whatever your hand finds to do, in other parts of the Old Testament, particularly Judges 9:33, it's a reference to fighting the enemies of God's people. That's what's implied there. And so God changes Saul's heart to give him what he needs to lead God's people, and all these signs are fulfilled. And the writer gives particular attention to the third sign. So in verse 13 he tells us, after Saul stopped prophesying, he smote the Philistines. And he doesn't say that, does he? He just says, after Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. He was supposed to do whatever he finds his hand finds to do, because God is with him. And we see from verse 26 that Gibeah is actually his home, but he doesn't do anything. Now he meets his uncle, who asks him where he's been, and Saul tells him that they've been looking for the donkeys, and that they met with Samuel. Now this, Saul's uncle's ears prick up. Now he knows that Samuel's been given the job of making someone the king. And so the uncle asks, well, what did Samuel say to you? He assured us that the donkeys had been found. True enough, verse 16. But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. And notice that it is the kingship. Saul, in this whole section, if you look over it again when you've got more time, has not yet been called a king. He's been called the leader of God's people. the kingdom still belongs to God, and Saul is to lead God's people. Well, God has appointed his king, but it is necessary for God to tell people who he has chosen who will lead them. And so Samuel gathers the people together, and he reminds them of what they've done. God rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and all the other kingdoms that oppressed them as they journeyed through the promised land, verse 18. But they've rejected the God who saves them. And now they want a king, verse 19. And so he tells them to present themselves to the Lord by tribes and clans. And the tribes get picked by lot. First, the whole tribe of Benjamin, then the clan of Matri, then Saul, the son of Kish. They look for him, but they can't find him. And so they ask God, has he arrived? Is he here? Verse 22. Yes, he's hidden himself among the baggage. And so they go and bring him out, and his qualities mentioned at the beginning of the chapter 9 are mentioned again. Verse 23. As he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. And Samuel says, verse 24, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There's no one like him among all the people. And you can almost hear Samuel's voice dripping with sarcasm. Outwardly, he looks like the sort of person you would want to lead you into battle and be your king. He's tall, he's intimidating. But he also hides when he's identified as the leader of God's people. He's kept quiet about the fact that Samuel anointed him to lead God's people. And he didn't fight the Philistines when God's Spirit came upon him. All the people see is the superficial quality of Saul's height. But they say at the end of verse 24, long live the king. And that's the first time Saul's been identified as the king. And in verse 25, Samuel explains to the people the regulations of the kingship. He writes them down on a scroll and deposits it before the Lord as a permanent record. Do you remember last week how we saw that Samuel told the people what the king would do who would reign over them? It was literally, this is the justice of the king. And it was, he will take, 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 he will take. Well, here again, it's the justice of the kingship. That word kingship, the same as verse 16, this is God's kingdom. And although people want a king like that of the nations, Samuel shows them that God's kingdom is not like that of the other nations. And if you want to know what those regulations are, they're in Deuteronomy 17. The king can't be from another nation. He mustn't acquire many horses or wives or wealth. And he should make a copy of God's law to read and meditate on so that he obeys it. Although God is the one who chooses Saul, at the same time the people assent to him as their king. And the fact that Samuel reads the regulations to them shows that they're responsible for holding the king to account. The sovereignty of God in appointing a king. More than 1,000 years later, you might have just seen a man and a woman making another journey to a father's hometown because of a Roman emperor's decision to take a census. But you see the significance of that event when you know that God's word says that that town is where a king would be born, Bethlehem. And so you know who this child is going to be. And when that child is grown up, he's the one of whom John the Baptist says, I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Without that, he would have just been one sinner going out to be baptized by John the Baptist. At one noonday in Samaria, you might have seen a thirsty man talking to a woman at a well. And you might have thought no more of it, unless he had revealed himself to be the Messiah, the Anointed One, the true bridegroom of God's people. Ultimately, you might have seen him as a victim of two powerful men eliminating a threat to the political stability, hanging on a cross, rather than seeing him enthroned as this world's true king, Jesus Christ. So God has appointed his king, Jesus Christ, and we live downstream of that. But God is still building his kingdom. And we can see that God is sovereign even over the most difficult, the most mundane events. And he uses them to establish his kingdom. Lost donkeys. The words of a companion saying, don't give up. Small change in the pocket. Being in the right place at the right time to talk to the right people. We know the meaning of the events in 1 Samuel and in the Gospels because God has interpreted those events by giving us his word. But what we can't do is interpret events in our own lives with certainty. And if we try and do so, it will be dangerous. Looking for donkeys was exhausting work. The people were out of bread and money. It seemed like they had failed. When work is hard or our health is poor or the children leave us feeling exhausted or we may think that God is not building his kingdom. We may despair. Or we may interpret things going well as automatically God is blessing us and we may be uncritical about that. We may become complacent. God is sovereign, but we don't have God's word about the particular situations in our lives to always interpret them. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things revealed belong to us and to our children to do them. We see the sovereignty of God in appointing a king. Why does God appoint a king? Secondly, and very briefly, the salvation by God achieved through a king. The salvation by God achieved through a king. I'm looking at chapter 11. And so God's people have rejected him as king, and so he's handing them over to what they want by giving them one. But we see his judgment mixed with mercy. Back in chapter 9, verse 16, we saw that one of the reasons God gives them a king is because his people are threatened by enemies. They're crying out to him. And he gives them a king to deliver them. Well, now we see one such threat to God's people. Chapter 11, verse 1, Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Now, Nahash means serpent. Just hold that in the back of your mind. At the end of chapter 10, some people don't think that Saul can save them, and they despise him. And that continues through chapter 11. The men of Jabesh-Gilead don't ask Saul for help when they're besieged. Nahash says that he'll make a treaty with them. They ask him to make a treaty. Nahash says, yes, if I can gouge out your right eyes. Harsh terms. And that will bring disgrace on Israel, because no one from Israel can defend them and fight against him. But again, they don't look to Saul for help. Instead, they send messengers throughout Israel to ask for help. And even when the message goes out, no one seems to tell Saul. It's only as he comes in from the fields, dirty from ploughing with his oxen, and he asks why people are weeping, that he gets the answer, verse 5. And the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he's rightly angry at the shame God's people face, and that this Nahash, this serpent, is defying them. And so he summons people to follow him and Samuel into battle, and they turn out to fight. And they proclaim good news of great joy to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Chapter 11, verse 9. They told the messengers who had come, say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered. When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. And then verse 11, Saul fights against the Ammonites, he defeats them, the survivors are completely scattered. Saul is another Adam who has crushed the serpent Nahash. And the people then ask, who was it who asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring those men out to us and we'll put them to death. Verse 12. But Saul himself, whom they initially rejected, says, no one shall be put to death this day, because the Lord has rescued Israel. And then Samuel calls them to reaffirm the kingship, verse 14. Again, that general word that we've seen referring to God's kingdom. And then they confirm Saul as king. God's appointment, but confirmed by the people. They sacrifice fellowship offerings and have a great celebration, because of the salvation by God achieved through a king. Well, our greatest enemy is a serpent, the devil, whose power over us is to accuse us of our sin, our rebellion against God. And Jesus is the last Adam who defeats the serpent by his death on the cross, paying the price for our sins. He rises again from the dead. And so we have good news of great joy to announce. Not that people will be delivered or saved, but that we have been saved if we trust in him and we're his people. Now we can say, we will not have this man to reign over us, as Jesus said in his parable. But Jesus is patient with us, and he continues to give us the opportunity to accept him as our king, and to live under his rule, and to trust him to save us from our enemies, including our greatest enemy. And there will be great celebration when he returns in the new creation. Whatever is happening in our lives, in our church, in the world, especially on a weekend like this, the sovereignty of God in appointing a king, resulting in the salvation by God achieved through a king, really is good news. Let me pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we admit to you that there is much that is going on in our world and in our lives that we cannot comprehend. We praise you that you are sovereign. You have installed your King, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the throne, and you are building your kingdom. We pray that we would draw comfort from that in all the circumstances of our lives. Would we gladly accept his rule over our lives and trust in him, and accept the salvation that he brings. We pray all this in his name. Amen.